Well, that's a great prayer. Show us Christ through the preaching of your word until every heart confesses Christ is Lord. If you could and would turn to Hosea, please. Page 900 is perhaps an easy way to find it. I don't know about you, I always get lost in these minor prophets, as they're called. But tonight we start this series looking at the minor prophets with a major message, as we've given it the title. In 2005, in the week leading up to her wedding, a lady called Jennifer Wilbanks suddenly disappeared, leaving her fiancé, John Mason, and family and friends absolutely distraught. A few days later came the phone call that they had all been waiting for. Jennifer was calling them from a 7-Eleven store. She didn't know where she was and had just been released from kidnappers who had been holding her against her will. The sympathy and the support from the locality and across the USA came pouring in. However, and you guessed there was a however, upon release, it only took police a couple of hours to realize that she had not been kidnapped at all. Rather, her disappearance was more a case of pre-marriage jitters and her inability to go through her wedding. And immediately she went from victim to villain. As only the media can portray, she was dubbed the runaway bride and consequently faced prosecution for numerous crimes committed that week. And as you can imagine, the talk shows and the phone-in calls were all casting their opinion, their judgment. And the bit that most people could not begin to understand was, how on earth could her fiancé, John Mason, remain committed to her after all she had done? I mean, who in their right mind would stay faithful when they'd been so badly humiliated and let down and rejected? Well, what we do this evening is we fast rewind 2,800 years. And we find ourselves in the 8th century BC, where the kingdom is divided between Israel, 10 tribes in the north, Judah, 2 tribes in the south. And these are dark days spiritually. There's anarchy, there's misrule, there's confusion, there are foreign alliances. God's people are in a mess. And we meet Hosea, who's a northerner from Israel in the north, speaking to Israel. And he is one of the 12, we call them the minor prophets. For those who maybe that's a strange term, if I can explain it rather like this, because they're the minor prophets, 12 of them, and the major prophets in the Old Testament, 4 of them. So the 4 majors would be Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel. And these 12 prophets that we're going to look at, the minors, over these coming Sunday evenings, some find it an easy way to remember it, that each of the 4 majors would fit on a scroll each in the Judaic family. God's people through their worship in the synagogues. Whereas all 12 minor prophets, their writings could be found on one scroll. They all came together on one scroll. As early as the 3rd century BC, they had been collated. A scroll about 36 feet long, it has to be added. And what these prophets are doing is they are both forth-telling and foretelling. In a sense of foretelling, they are somehow giving God's action in the future. Even if they didn't fully understand it themselves, they were still being obedient to the word of the Lord. And the foretelling, addressing key issues of their day, speaking into society. Now, having set something of the scene a little, let's go straight to the point, because our aim in this series is to give somehow a bit of an understanding of their key message. And you'll see on the screen there the title Love. Hosea is known as the Old Testament prophet of love. And putting it on the structure, just if this helps people writing notes, chapters 1 to 3, you get the main themes compacted in the biographical account of Hosea's life. And then for the remaining chapters, 4 through to 14, the parable is explained, if you like. The life events are explained. Let's start by quickly just going through some of the biographical details of Hosea's life, his home, his situation. Chapter 1, verse 2, where Ian began reading, the Lord began to speak through Hosea. The Lord said to him, go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. Now, what a weird, strange request God gives Hosea to fulfill, to go and marry a prostitute. Now, this, of course, as you can imagine, has been interpreted in all sorts of ways, but of course it's not a license to go and do something really dodgy or despicable or unwise. The Lord has a clear, strong message here. He's wanting to communicate to his people who he loves passionately. And he wants Hosea to enact a parable, if you like. A parable is the theme of this morning as well, which can best be described in chapter 1 as rejection, and then by chapter 3, reconciliation. And I'm going to read chapter 3 in a moment. It's quite brief. So we have the idea of rejection, first of all, and then chapter 3, reconciliation. And here we have, in just two words, rejection, reconciliation. Two sides of the Lord God's response to his people. If someone is angry with you or with me, it doesn't mean that they don't love us. We see that especially in a family context with children. If we punish them, it's so often because we love them that we will punish. And thankfully, when we go our own way, God doesn't just smile and ignore us. He loves us passionately. He comes after his people. And so in this biographical caste list, if you like, there's Hosea who marries Gomer. Whether she's already a prostitute or just a tendency to unfaithfulness, we don't know the full details, but we get the idea of what she's up to. And then three children are born to Gomer. There's Jezreel, a boy who's legitimate, and his name means judgment. Lo Ruhamah, girl, she's illegitimate, meaning her name meaning no mercy. And then Lo Ammi, a boy, illegitimate again, not my child, not my people. So there's a few name ideas for any who need suggestions if that's going to be an issue soon. Now these names are significant, as you would expect in Bible terminology, and I'll point some of that out in a moment. But first, please try and allow the full horrors of this situation to settle. Because we're meant to feel unsettled by what we're reading and heard just read a moment ago. For Hosea, his home life was in a mess. There was immense personal suffering that we can only begin to imagine. Here was someone experiencing the pain of betrayal who's been mocked by his wife. And Hosea continues to wait for her return in quite an incredible way. As she sleeps around, he wants her back home in an exclusive relationship. She can't care less. Hosea cares deeply. And friends, if you and I are starting to see something of God and understanding God in all of this, then we will start to be latching on to the parable that is being enacted by Hosea in his real life experience. There's a big difference here, of course, between this situation of Gomer, who can't care less, and the prodigal son, who comes to his senses there in the pig pen. This person Gomer, stays where she is. But by chapter 3, if you turn over to that one, verse 1, there is this instruction to Hosea to go and to take the initiative to buy his wife back. Let me just read this section from chapter 3, it's brief. The Lord said to me, "Go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and lethak of barley. And then I told her, 'You are to live with me for many days. You must not be a prostitute or to be intimate with any other man, and I will live with you.' For the Israelites will live for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. Afterwards, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days." Thank God for chapter 3, after what we had just been reading. It's amazing forgiveness of Hosea to take his unfaithful wife back home and to reinstate her as his own. And at this point, we move very naturally to the application of Hosea's broken down home life with regard to what God is wanting to say to his people, Israel, there in the 8th century BC. And I also want to add to the 21st century AD, for there's such relevance here to us as well. Let's look at the second section, chapters 4 to 14, this parable explained, and the message to Hosea's people, to the people of Israel. Spot the hope, even in the mess of chapter 1, did you, as Ian read it, verse 10, chapter 1, verse 10. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. You get this relief in the mess. You get some bright spots in the darkness. And here in the face of God's rejection, remember the names given to those children, meaning bloodshed or judgment, no mercy, not my people. The Lord here reminds Hosea of his eternal covenant promised to Abraham a millennia or so before, Genesis 12. Here in the middle days of the 8th century where Israel, God's own special people, have gone after other lovers. I'm going to flick around just a little bit, and if you want to just listen, listen, or if you want to find it. But in chapter 7, for example, we start to get a flavour of Israel mixing with the nations. So chapter 7, verse 8. Ephraim mixes with the nations. Ephraim is a flat cake, not turned over. I'm sure some of these images will mean something to some, but not to all. Verse 10. Israel's arrogance testifies against him, but despite all this, he does not return to the Lord his God or search for him. Verse 11, Ephraim is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless, now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria. And what we get here is the spiritual adultery of the people of Israel. It's not meant to be pleasant listening. But I want to unpack something of the contention here of this, because this unfaithfulness is a very graphic picture, particularly perhaps if we've known it in our own personal lives or people that we love dearly. And we've seen what damage it does when adultery or other breakup of a relationship has occurred. And flicking back to chapter 4, just because it's a good example in one place, you almost get a sense of the courtroom scene. Chapter 4, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. Rachel, my wife, used to work in law, in matrimonial law. And so her whole life, her whole week, working week, was spent in cases of marriage breakups, divorce, child battles, custody, and all that goes with it. And there's never a winner, she would say. You don't get winners in matrimonial law. Nobody wins. The devastation, the angst and the tensions in the courtroom where parents are battling it out. And here we get something of that battle. The Lord has this charge to bring to Israel. What is the charge? They're living in the land God has given them, expecting all the benefits of that covenant relationship, yet making no attempt to keep their part of the deal or the covenant. Here's a people who want the best of both worlds. They want no responsibilities. They're on dangerous grounds. And surely the Lord would come and judge them at this point and send them down for sin committed. But no. God's patience and his love and great mercy, as we see, is rich. Now let's just unpack some of the fallout of the adultery. In chapter 4 again, the first three verses, I'll just deal with it in big sweeps, but verses 1 to 3, the sins named in verse 2 resulted in a drought that came as a judgment. Cursing, lying, murder, stealing, adultery, they break all bounds. Bloodshed follows bloodshed. Because of this, the land mourns, and all who live in it waste away. There's been damage, life has gone. There's a downward spiral that's being described here. Wastage. The environment has been brought into this in verse 3. Consequences of sin and greed, still the same today. It's affect the earth and the animal world. There's dying, there's death. The problem is the sin of the human heart. And then when you get to verse 5, even the priests and the prophets are implicated. Hosea speaks directly of the clergy of Israel. That instead of being stepping stones to help the people, they've been found as stumbling blocks, guilty. You stumble day and night and the prophets stumble with you. These people are a nightmare. And where do they go wrong? The moment they ignore verse 6. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. Because you've ignored my law, the law of your God, I will also ignore your children. The more the priests increased, the more they sinned against me. They exchanged their glory for something disgraceful. It's a really bleak picture of, if you think, if this is the priestly folk who've got responsibility for nurturing the spiritual welfare of God's people. What a mess. God's laws are out of mind and out of sight, and the rot has set in. Let me just look at verse 9. And it will be like people, like priests. I will punish both of them for their ways. At my induction, when I started in church ministry, Peter Granger was speaking, and he said this, a challenge to me really. He was quoting J.C. Ryle, I think it is, who said that for a church leader, your people can only go as far as you have gone. That's a rough paraphrase of it. But the point is this, it's not that it's all on me, but it's the responsibility of spiritual leadership. That's why serving Christ is important. It's not just as a pastor, but as a deacon or as somebody with office, nurturing the life of others. A youth leader, children's worker, small groups. You see, we can't just play the game here. Spiritual talk and spiritual knowledge. It's got to have integrity. And there's none of that in Hosea's generation. And then it goes on from verse 11 onwards of chapter 4. Idolatry. The people share guilt with the priests, and the consequence is a lack of understanding. And spirit of prostitution leads them astray, verse 12 says. It's very graphic language. The created things become more important than the creator. And that list includes a stick of wood. Verse 12, I'm not quite sure about the stick of wood and what that does, but it would have, in cultic circles, would have meant something. And they've gone after these things. What a warning to our age. And insincerity, chapter 6, is full of the insincerity issues. And we have a discussion between Israel and then God's response. And God hates it when words and practice do not match. When their words are packed with insincerity, chapter 6, verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. 6 verse 4. Your love is like the early morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Humanity loves to formalize things and to get into rituals. There's even corruption in the palace, chapter 7 and chapter 8 points to. And here, I want to, a few commentators use this as the springboard to apply it to today. Some of this is hard to apply, perhaps. So the references to the cultic worship of Baal, a fertility god. I might think, well, what's that about, bowing down to an idol, signing a treaty, showing that their confidence was in another? There's the point. And some commentators have drawn the comparison between Baal worship and modern health and wealth prosperity gospel. Now, immediately I want to say, well, I'm not into wealth and health. That's a prosperity gospel that's false. But I have found myself being uncomfortable with some of the application here, because here's the question, whom do I trust? Because it's so easy to put our trust in things or in people or systems or church. Is it on the, I don't know if it's still a case, but on the American dollar bill, those words, in God we trust. And we can say in God we trust. And yet actually a feeling that the Lord is our husband isn't quite up to the job. So we put our trust in God, but also in this or in that. Let me apply it. I've got some illustrations. If God can't deliver, then I'm going to also have the pension as my backup plan. Or I've got scaffolding around my life of a secure plan of action, a career plan, a development plan. And that's what I'm working towards. And some of us get very fidgety when some of those things then go wrong on the journey that we've set for ourselves. Oh, in God we trust, we say. But have we, in fact, usurped God for a stranger husband? Have we signed alliances with another powerful, influential party? You see, no wonder Hosea is described as the Old Testament prophet of love here. Because he is enacting out the very parable that illustrates God's desire to have his adulterous people back. And so chapter 6 verse 1, which in fact I just pointed to it there, it's this promise that the Lord will have his wayward people back with healing and comfort. And in fact, I've got this here we go. God's mercy, God's justice. It's all packed in here. Only Israel, if they will accept God's offer of reconciliation. I wonder what picture of God you have. It's a very important question. Aware that many of us don't like to think of this God of judgment or a God of no mercy and so on. But friends, this is who God is. His absolute holiness cannot turn a blind eye on sin and rebellion and injustice. He's a God of justice. He plays with a straight bat, if I can use that analogy. And there is a wrath upon guilty sinners in Hosea's day. God isn't just going to wink at a bit of adultery and say, it doesn't matter. It does matter. And there is a judgment that is described that is consistent with God's character. But with that judgment and justice comes this wonderful sense of God's mercy here, my third point. Chapter 11 is headed God's love for Israel in the NIV. And chapters 11 right through to the end of Hosea are all about a pardon that is available to God's people. I love this because it's a real reminder of a father's love. It's like the dad who's saying, I loved them when they were a toddler. Now that can have all sorts of gooey sentimental feelings, but I tell you where I notice it most and where it has most poignancy. Is when I'm talking to somebody in their later years, and for whatever family reasons have been estranged from their children in their adulthood, but they're still talking about that deep love they shared when their kids were young, how they loved their child. And that's in a sense what's coming on here. Do you remember when God's saying to his people Israel, do you remember when I got them out of the scrapes and difficulties there in Egypt? How I taught them to work. They didn't realize half of what I did for them. I fed them. I gave them clothes. I've been their father. Yet they kept going away from me. You get the sense of a heartbroken father. And so chapter 11 of Hosea, verse 8. How can I give up on you now, Ephraim? How can I simply hand you over, Israel? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. So there's a question. When you think of God, do you think of God like that, having deep emotions? A God who can say things like that in chapter 11, verse 8. My heart is changed within me. My compassion is aroused. What a graphic picture. What a God. And what we see in this parable explained, if you like, is God still the same today. His deep, passionate love for his people Israel, who've rebelled and sinned and done their own thing, and in a sense said, stuff you to God. God is still on their case, still going after them. What mercy he shows undeserving sinners. Let's come to the conclusion by way of consequences of all of this. First of all, Israel was destroyed in 722 BC. That's the tribes in the north. They were destroyed. That's what we know. Of course, there's a bit of the storyline of Hosea and Gomer, which we would love to know how it ended. Happily ever after? What of their marriage? Did she return back to prostitution and going after other men? We just don't know. But what we do know is this fact. Israel was destroyed in 722. The Assyrian army came in and Israel was no more. Just tiny little Judah in the south remained. Two tribes. And I want to add that to the second point, because God sent his son, Jesus Christ, as saviour of the world. You remember the reading from Micah that we have at Christmas from Bethlehem Ephratah. The least among the clans of Judah comes Jesus those centuries later. You see, friends, this is not just tagged on Old Testament and here's the Jesus bit. In God's big plan of salvation, Old Testament history finds its culmination in the coming and in the death of Jesus Christ. God giving up his own son to die. That's no accident. That's the evidence of a passionate, intensely loving God who hates the spiritual adultery of his people that he's made. He wants them back. He was willing to come and buy us back. Did you pick it up in chapter 3 of Hosea? What was the amount that he had to pay to buy his wife back? 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and lethek of barley. There you go, the price, going price to get your wife back in that time. That's what Hosea paid. But for the Lord Jesus Christ, the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, what a price to buy us back. To bring us back into relationship with God, that we would know peace and wholeness and forgiveness. And I want to illustrate that point with my third consequence, how name changes are possible here. I'm using 2 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, as the reference, but that's New Testament application. It's this lovely reminder that the names of the two illegitimate children born to Gomer, no mercy, and not my child, the meaning of their names. What does Peter say in 1 Peter 2? You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You can see why I jumped at 1 Peter chapter 2 as the commentary on that account in Hosea. Brilliant, eh? At the cross, God's wrath and mercy met and the price was paid. And the evidence of God's love. The persevering, consistent love of God. And my final point, the fourth consequence. This final appeal to return home. And here we need to go to Hosea chapter 14. To all those lovers who have gone off, the appeal is to return to the one who truly loves them. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. For in you the fatherless find compassion. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily, like a cedar of Lebanon. He will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree. His fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. Men will dwell again in his shade. He will flourish like the corn. He will blossom like a vine, and his fame will be like the wine from Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? I will answer him and care for him. I'm like a green pine tree. Your fruitfulness comes from me. And then the cap of it all. Who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them. But the rebellious stumble in them. come home, God Christ, to his people. Come home. All is forgiven at the cross. It's like the rainbow here after the storm. God's call to the people to abandon their idolatry and their other lovers, to return to God, their maker. And in this, friends, we have hope for the backslider, hope for the person who is so far off from God. For the Gomers of this world, the Gomers of this church. You are a Gomer, perhaps I'm a Gomer. We are the unfaithful ones, all too often, who in God's love have become the objects of his love. And I just love this sense of God's restoration in chapter 14. The splendor will be like an olive tree, and this beautiful sense of the fatherless finding compassion. And I wrap it up with this brilliant thought, for me at least, that in God I find my Father, my Heavenly Father, to know peace with him, to know that all is well, to know that he's made provision for every need and situation of life. What a saviour he has given us in Christ, his Son. And what a love he is offering us to receive. And he wants us back home in a faithful, exclusive relationship. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that your living word from centuries ago still speaks. Speak to us, Lord, we pray, as we go from here tonight to think about these things. Lord, I feel I must confess on behalf of us that all too often we are guilty of allowing other love into our lives. We go after things, we go after people. We try and juggle this balance between loving you and loving the world. And we know we can't serve two masters. Lord Jesus, may tonight and may this series in the Minor Prophets result in us being increasingly men and women of faith. Faith in Jesus. A faith which has Jesus Christ as Lord, taking your rightful place. And Lord, where there are other gods competing, where there are other treaties that we've signed, where there are affections that would tempt us away, Lord, keep us firm, keep us rigid, keep us focused, running to you again and again and again. And Lord, although we wouldn't want to dream of being in Gomer and Hosea's situation, thank you for the lessons that they provoke for us. And may we be good learners. And in our time, in our lives, be good responders to you, Father of love and compassion. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.